Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Jesus put it this way to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be that transformation that takes place in our lives. We know it's his idea. We know that salvation is always God prompting us. God prompts us, we respond, that is salvation. It's never us making a bunch of noise and getting God's attention and going, I'm here, can you do something for me? It's us responding to God moving in our lives and in our hearts.
How do we become children of God? Does God choose us? Do we have to wait to be chosen? Or can we invite Christ into our lives anytime? Chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians explains this mystery of our predestination to become children of God and our free will to respond to God's calling. If you are not certain, if you've really accepted God's free gift of salvation, then please stay with us as we continue with verses 11 and 12 in the opening book of Ephesians. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, again, thank you so much for your word. It is rich and it is deep and it is profound. And as we've taken time to slow down in the book of Ephesians and to think of what you have prepared for us, what you have predestined us to, what we would be, what we would become, and what we have in all of eternity is truly mind-boggling. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand even more what it means to be saved. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Out of all of the riches that are described for us in Ephesians chapter 1, which are many, varied, and profound, the one that we are ultimately thankful for is salvation itself. Because without our salvation, then we will experience none of the riches that he has in store for us or that he has even given us now. Salvation is that beginning. It's when he takes us out of the darkness and he brings us into the light. It's when he turns his light on our lives and we see our failures and we see our shortcomings and we are taken from the darkness and brought into the light. We are moved from the sand and we are placed upon the rock and we find our lives radically transformed and changed by the work that God is doing inside of us. So it should not surprise us that in both of the passages in the Bible that talk about the tough topic of predestination, Romans chapter 8 and 9, and in Ephesians, that both of them talk about us being predestined that we would believe. Both of them are our salvation passages because God has predestined us for all of those things that we have said, and God has predestined each one of us individually, but he's also predestined that you and I would believe, that we would receive Christ, because no one will make it into heaven who hasn't called on the name of Jesus. You have to be born again. Jesus put it this way to Nicodemus, you must be born again. There must be that transformation that takes place in our lives. We know it's his idea. We know that salvation is always God prompting us. God prompts us, we respond, that is salvation. It's never us making a bunch of noise and getting God's attention and going, I'm here, can you do something for me? It's us responding to God moving in our lives and in our hearts. And I wanted to go back a little bit in our text to a passage we've covered now for a couple of weeks in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1 that says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Again, what a deep, incredible promise there, that we've been given an inheritance by his predestination, by his will. We also learned in a couple of places earlier than that, it was by his pleasure or by the good pleasure of his will that he's done these things. He's excited about doing them for us. He loves doing them for us. He loves us. He loves to lavish that love upon us. And we have become the beloved in Christ. We are the recipients of the love of God as we are at work within Christ. But notice that we are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that, verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise and his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Spirit of promise. The predestination, as I said here and in the book of Romans, is predestination that we would come to the place where we believe and we receive and we invite Christ in. From our perspective, it looks like Jesus says, anyone who will, then come unto me. From God's perspective, he calls, he draws, he does the work. Salvation is 100% God's idea. It's 100% God's work. All I'm doing is responding to what God has by trusting in him, by believing him. But there is a mechanical aspect to salvation. And what I mean by that is there are mechanics of salvation that you and I need to know. And I'm glad the Bible has gone into detail of what it takes for you and I to be saved. Because if we didn't see it clearly, it is an area that is manipulated greatly by people and denominations and churches, and it would be an area that would be even more greatly manipulated. People would say, well, if you really want to be saved, if you want to go to heaven, then you got to join our church. Or as cults like to say, if you want to be saved, then you got to dig a little deeper. You got to give your money here as well. And if you give your money to this church, you become a member of this church, then you can be saved. When the Bible clearly states that there is no work that you can do that you can be saved. When you receive Christ, when you receive the gift of salvation, it is not a work on your part. You are not doing any more work to receive salvation than you work on Christmas morning when you receive that Christmas present you've been waiting for. You're not like, oh, all right, give it to me. So much work to take this present. I've been waiting for so long. Salvation, we are so excited to receive what God gives to us. And so I'm really glad that he gets into some of the things, the nitty-gritty, as it were, the shoe leather theology. First, he says in verse 13, in him you also trusted. There are two times it says that. Verse 12, and then it says at the beginning of verse 13. So trusting him, the word literally means to trust without any evidence. It's connected to the word hope. We have a hope in him. We trust him. We come to the place where we say, Lord, I believe in you. I follow you and I trust you. And then it says the way in which we got it. After you heard the word of truth. Romans talking about the same thing, and we're going to go to Romans and read this section in Romans. Romans talking about the same thing says, how are they going to believe if there's no one who preaches? And how will there be a preacher if nobody goes? And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So when the gospel message is delivered out, people hear it and they respond to it. You have to trust in it. You've got to believe in Christ. And that word is used often in the scriptures to speak of our salvation. And it's used here as well. It says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed. Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him. In John chapter 1, it uses the word receive to talk about salvation. It says, and anyone who receives him, he gives the power to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name. So when we talk about salvation, we're talking about words like trust in God, believe in God, receive him for the work he's done on our behalf. These are all words that help us to understand that we hear a message. We respond to that message out of faith by trusting and believing and receiving, and then you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then you're saved. And then you're transformed. Your sins, first of all, are removed. As far as the east is from the west, which last time I checked, that's a long ways. As far as God remembers them no more, the Bible says. How often do we You know, we want to give God perfection, and it doesn't take very long until we realize that we're not perfect. In fact, far from perfect. And to know that God's forgiveness in our life is so absolutely incredible. It is truly powerful for us to grasp that the first thing that happens to you when you are born again is your sin being taken away from you. It has to be, because we are entering into the presence. God himself is taking up residence inside of you, and God can have nothing to do with sin because he is holy, he is pure, and in him he is all light, and in him is no shifting of shadows. And then he begins to transform you. He makes you into a new creature, the Bible says. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away and everything becomes new. He begins to do a work inside of you. And Ephesians here puts it, he seals us with the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to Romans. Just got to go back a few pages in your Bible. Actually, a little bit more than that. But go back to Romans. Go left in your Bible. Get to Romans chapter 10. I want to read a section of this passage here that is the other main theological passage in the Bible on salvation. I also want to go to John in a moment, and we're going to see Jesus talking to Nicodemus because he uses a lot of the same terminology, and we can begin to get the biblical feel for what this means. It's important for us to grasp and hold on to this because sooner or later people will question how people are saved. I knew a guy who had been a pastor for a lot of years, and all of a sudden he came to the point where he was saying, you just can't invite Christ into your life and have your life transformed. To which my response was, oh, yes, you can, because that's what the Bible teaches, and that's what people do. Anything else, and you would be able to boast about it. It's very important for us to grasp a hold of what's being said here. We'll get more of it in Ephesians, when in Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us that we are saved by grace through faith, not of any works, lest anyone should boast. There's none of us who could go, check me out, I got saved and you didn't. We just go, God, by your grace, here I am. I don't understand it, but I'm so incredibly blessed. In Romans 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. His struggle is that they're very religious, and they're very devout, and they're very sincere. Paul knows this because Paul had been a Pharisee. He had himself said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning I was a Hebrew and I was born of two Hebrew parents. Those are the kind of things that religious people brag about. There are a lot of people who were Hebrew, born by a Greek father and an Israeli or Hebrew mother. But Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews from the stock of the tribe of Benjamin. He had become a Pharisee by the time that he was 30 or so years old, and very proud of the fact. Later on, he would say, I have considered this all rubbish. And that's a nice English word for what he says, by the way. I've considered all of these things rubbish for the sake of what I've received. He knows these guys are sincere. We as believers, as real, genuine Christians, are by no means saying that people in the world that are living other religions are not sincere. Paul is brokenhearted over the fact that they think that they can come in their own righteousness. Paul will even say at one point, I would that I would be damned that they could be saved. That's really caring about the lost, that you would be willing to suffer eternity for their sake. That's a true love for his people, the people of Israel, who think that they're doing what's right. He goes on to say, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does the things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. No one is going to come and say, we're going to bring Christ to you, or we're going to bring it from heaven or down from beneath. But it's right next to you. The word is in you. You just need to call out to him. He says, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, notice the words like confess and believe, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. God had broken down those barriers, and now there's no difference. The church is made up of Jewish people and Gentile people. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, isn't that just a great statement? That was one of Billy Graham's favorite lines. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was a very bad Billy Graham. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And God will answer you. There's an Old Testament passage very similar. Whoever calls out upon the name of the Lord will be answered by him. And so when you believe, when you call, when you trust, not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ, then you are saved. Paul had a conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, at night. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Again, I know you're familiar with this passage, but I want you to look a little closer at the dialogue. Just consider, again, the kind of words Jesus uses here as he talks to Nicodemus, and how similar they are to Romans chapter 10 and to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just start in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees whose name Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's being a little silly with Jesus. He's being a little sarcastic. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the only way you're going to go in. You got to be born of the flesh and you got to be born of the Spirit. Otherwise, you won't make it to heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, now here's where we get into this section. Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe when I tell you of heavenly things? Talking about salvation, believing, receiving, the preaching of the gospel, these are all earthly things. But how are we going to believe the heavenly things if we don't first of all believe this? He says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you ever know that Jesus repeats that twice within two verses, emphasizing it once and emphasizing it twice, which is a very Hebrew thing to do when you want to emphasize something. Today it's to do. If I say something twice in a row up here, I put emphasis on it. It was that way in Hebrew as well. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come out into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen, and they are done by God. Now turn with me back over to the book of Ephesians. So that's a little trip through the New Testament. The key passages on exactly what salvation is. And as I said before we went to them, it's so important for us to grasp it, to understand it, because then we will never be manipulated by anyone who wants to receive something from you in trade for eternity, in trade for salvation. We know we have trusted in Christ, and it is no work of anyone, not ourselves and not anybody else. And I love that when Paul starts to talk about predestination, that he comes to our point, what we must do in order to be saved. No one goes to heaven unless they believe. No one goes to heaven unless they've trusted. If you don't believe and you don't trust, then you haven't been predestined by him. From your point of view, you must believe, you must trust, you must receive. Once you do believe and trust and receive, even though you don't see it now, you'll see that God has been drawing you and calling you and doing a work in your life already to bring you to this point. But you must come in and you must receive. Then he says something else here. He says, after you believed, you were sealed, the middle of verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. He says that when you believe and you trust in Christ, something happens inside of you. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The seal, well, it's the same word that's used for putting a seal at the bottom of a letter, which was part of their signature. They had signet rings, and they would put wax down there, and they would press their ring into a letter, and then you would know it was genuinely sent by them because it had their signet in it. It is also speaking of sealing something up, like a vault that would be sealed up, that would be kept, that would be secure. So we have been given the Holy Spirit of God as a seal. His stamp is on us. We are his. We belong to him. It says it is the guarantee, which is kind of like the down payment of the inheritance that we are going to receive in all of eternity. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, it's not just like you walk around now, you got the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit moves into your life, you walk around now, you got it. The Holy Spirit begins to do a work in believers. The Holy Spirit gifts you, empowers you. The gifts of the Spirit, the Spirit begins to work in your life so that you, make no mistake about it, can still be driven by your flesh. You can still get into your flesh, as we say as Christians. If you're fairly new to Christianity, that's a term that might confuse you sometimes. We'll say, boy, I saw, you know, so-and-so from the church driving down the road, and they were in their flesh. You thought, well, where else would they be? They got to be in their flesh. What are you talking about? What we mean by that is they were flipping out. They were angry. They were not being led by the Spirit. You can still, as a Christian, I wish this wasn't the case, but it's so true, and every single one of us knows it. You can be led by your flesh or you can be led by the Spirit. You can do the things that you would choose to do if you are living for yourself, or you can take the prompting of the Holy Spirit and you can be led by him. And he will lead you into gentle ways. He will lead you away from hatred and anger and malice and do a work inside of you so that the fruit of your life would be the fruit of the Holy Spirit.
We hope you've been blessed by Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Tucson. It is our prayer that our Bible teachings would help you to understand and apply God's powerful word to your life every day. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East or Southwest Tucson. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study and drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.